Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
For the benefit of those of you who were not present this morning, we looked very carefully at the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we took note of the fact that He taught concerning Himself and pointed out that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except through Him. He also dealt with those matters pertaining to salvation, teaching people that they must believe in Him as the Christ, the Messiah, teaching them that they must turn away from sin and repentance, and the importance of confessing His name before man, and the necessity of baptism into Christ. We also learned that He taught concerning the manner of life that people should live, a righteous life, a life that brings glory to God the Father. And we also brought out the fact that those who follow Him are citizens of His kingdom, who have the hope of life eternal in the heavenly realm to come. Those matters we discussed this morning, and I simply mentioned them to you in a very abbreviated way that you might be receptive to the lesson tonight. We want to begin in the second chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 22, where the Apostle Peter had this to say to those people gathered on the day of Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by the mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Please observe that in the very beginning of the first recorded sermon, when the church was to be established that day, he started off by preaching Christ and Him crucified. And this continued throughout the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Acts chapter 3, the second recorded sermon of Peter, we find him again talking of the servant of God, Jesus Christ, in verse 13 of Acts 3, whom was delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he had determined to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted unto you and kill the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Every day in the temple and at home, they cease not to teach that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 5, verse 42. I think that's rather interesting to note that following the ascension of our Lord back into heaven, the apostles picked up right where He left off. As Jesus told people concerning Himself, who He was, what His mission was, the necessity of believing in Him, turning away from sin and following in His footsteps, so also did the apostles. And Peter, being a very prominent apostle of that first century A.D., we look at what he had to say in order to gain information. But Peter didn't stop just with preaching Jesus. He also told people what they must do to be saved. As we see in Acts 2, when those people who heard him speak of Jesus Christ were pricked in their hearts, and they inquired, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And to those who obviously believed, Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he preached basically the same thing that Christ had preached, because Jesus had taught people they must believe and they must repent and they must be born again of water and the Spirit, which we understand to mean baptism as we peruse through the pages of the New Testament Scripture. So I want you to see the parallel between what Christ Himself taught and what the Apostle Peter taught. He certainly taught that the church had been purchased with the blood of Christ, because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, in speaking of redemption, he said to Christians, "You have been redeemed, and not by corruptible things, not with silver or gold handed down from your vain manner of life from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." So notice this. Redemption has been made possible through the blood of Christ. But the Apostle Paul later taught that it was the blood of Christ which purchased the church. So then, we put those two thoughts together, Acts 20 and verse 28, along with 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and we learn that the cost of human redemption was the purchase price of the church. So to be in Christ is to be in His spiritual body, which is the church, is to be a citizen of the Lord's kingdom. And the Apostle Peter plainly taught that. And in the second chapter of his first epistle, he said to Christians, "You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light." What I'm trying to establish in your minds this evening in this lesson is that the apostles preached basically, essentially, yes, exactly the same thing that Christ had preached. They told people concerning the Lord, first of all, who He was, what He had done for them, and what He should mean to them. And then they addressed the subject of salvation. They addressed the subject of the church. They talked about how we should live. Peter said, "Be ye holy, even as your Father is holy, in all manner of living." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and also over in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he asked the question in view of what's going to happen when the Lord comes again, and this world in which we live, and all the elements shall be burned up with fervent heat, "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness?" 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 11. So Peter preached basically, essentially, yes, exactly, the same thing that Christ preached. And he taught concerning the great eternal realm to come. And I invite your attention to his second epistle, chapter 3. So if you have your Bible with you, we just quoted from verse 11, but we want to note the verses immediately preceding that when he spoke concerning the return of the Lord. And he told them not to count the fact that he had not yet come at the time he wrote this letter, which was about AD 65 or 66. Don't let that throw you, as we would colloquially say today. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It will come, and it will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He spoke concerning the great judgment to come. He spoke concerning the eternal realm, just as Christ had, as we learned this morning. He didn't leave anything unsaid or undone about it, but he emphasized the heavenly home. And I think all of us want to hear that part of the story again and again because it's so very dear to us. Jesus had said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Peter comes along and he writes to Christians and he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." In the passage that Perry read for us a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul gave a charge. He said to Timothy, the young evangelist, "I charge thee in the sight of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and dead at His appearing in kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent or instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine or teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, who will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. But be thou sober in all things, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist." Well, what is the work of an evangelist? I say to you tonight, my brothers and sisters in Christ and friends and neighbors who perhaps are visiting with us, that the work of an evangelist is to preach the word. And that's the reason we recite book, chapter, and verse, not to show off, not in any way to say, "Look how much I know," but to call attention to the fact that this is what the book teaches. This is what the last will and testament of Jesus Christ has to say. Well, we've already learned from our Lord this morning that He taught concerning Himself. He taught concerning the steps of salvation. He taught concerning the church, the kingdom that He would build. He taught concerning the manner of life that His disciples should live in order to glorify the Father who was in heaven. And He taught concerning the great eternal realm to come. And I suggest to you that the apostles did the same thing. Peter started out in his very first sermon by preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He also pointed out to those who heard and believed the message exactly what they needed to do in order to be saved. He spoke concerning that blood-purchased institution which the Bible calls the kingdom of our Lord or the church of Jesus Christ. He taught them concerning the manner of life that they ought to live. And He told them concerning the great eternity to come. This old world's going to pass away with fervent heat. Everything in it's going to be burned up. Therefore, what manner of persons ought you to be? Thanks be to God who's provided for us that heavenly home. So Peter taught exactly the same thing that Jesus taught. Now, real quickly, let's see what the Apostle Paul taught. You know, I can't think of three more prominent personalities in Scripture, in the New Testament Scriptures, other than Jesus Christ. He is the most prominent personality of all time, He being the Son of God. Certainly the Apostle Peter wielded great influence and had an impact on the hearts and minds of countless thousands during the first century. But the Apostle Paul, too, played a prominent role in the spread of the gospel. So it would behoove us to see what he had to talk. Let me ask you the question. Did he teach something different than what Peter taught? Did he teach something that was in contrast with what the Lord taught? And I quickly answer, absolutely not. He taught exactly the same thing. Let's see that that's true. Shortly after he was baptized himself, in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 20, the Bible says, straightway in the synagogues, he proclaimed Jesus, that he is the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? Right after he was converted, up until that time, he thought of Jesus as being an imposter. And therefore, he did everything within his power, exerting great energy and effort to persecute the church of our Lord. And later he wrote, and he said, I wrought havoc upon the church of God, Galatians chapter 1. But immediately after his conversion, he did a 180-degree turnabout, and he began to proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God. And that continued throughout his preaching life. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a context with which all of us are familiar. He reminded these brethren concerning the message that he had preached there. And of course, we know when he was there on his second missionary journey, as is recorded in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul came to the city of Corinth. And he preached the gospel to those people. The good news concerning that God had sent His Son into the world. Jesus is that Son that God sent into this world. And he proclaimed that message to them. And the Bible says in verse 8 that many of the Corinthians hearing, they heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and were baptized. They did what the gospel requires. And so later he wrote to these brethren, and he wanted to remind them of what he had taught. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, he said, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Then in chapter 2, he said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Then in chapter 15, he summed it all up. He said, brethren, I make known unto you the gospel which I preached to you. Now, when did he do that? In Acts 18, on his second missionary journey, he preached the gospel to those people. And here is the gospel as he himself expressed it to them. I preached this gospel to you. You received this message. You're standing in this message. And by this message, you've been saved if you hold fast to the word which I preached unto you. Else you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. Now listen, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He's been raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So there's no doubt then what the gospel is. And that's the message that Paul preached. He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified as the hope of this world. Let me give you just one passage from Acts chapter 13 that underscores this great truth. He came to the city of Antioch of Pisidia, in the country that we know of today as the country of Turkey. Back in biblical days, it was known as Asia Minor. And he comes to this city called Antioch of Pisidia, and there he rehearses with them much of the Bible story. And he talks about the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and identifies the seed of David as being Jesus. Look at verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to promise, brought unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then in verse 38 he said, be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man, reference to Jesus Christ, is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. So he preached exactly the same thing that Peter had preached and the same thing that Jesus preached. And we need to see that. The central personality of biblical teaching is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. There is none other, even to compare with Him. He is the one that must be uplifted. He is the one whose story needs desperately to be told to all mankind. And you know, we sing that song every once in a while, Ed. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme and glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus. Well, that should be the desire of each one of us. I know I've been telling that story for a long, long time. Nearly 52 years. And I tell you tonight that I have never grown tired of telling that story. And I've never grown tired of hearing that story, that old, old story that has the power to penetrate our hearts, to convict us of sin, to convince us concerning the truth, and to point us in the right way, and to lead us eventually to that heavenly home. Why should any of us grow weary or tired of that story? We should each one love to tell it, and Paul certainly was one who did love to tell it, and he did so zealously. He did so diligently. Oh, what an impact he had on the hearts and minds of countless thousands of people. And probably was more diligent in serving the Lord than any other human being that ever lived. And he preached Christ. But he also told people concerning the fact that Christ saves those who obey Him. He wanted them to understand what they must do. Thus he wrote in Hebrews 5 verse 9 that Christ is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. And we need to see that obedience is a part of our response. It's a very vital part. But no one's going to obey unless they believe first. So the very first thing that is required of any individual upon hearing the gospel is that you believe the gospel. And that's the reason why that in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, when the Philippian jailer inquired, what must I do to be saved, that Paul started there at the basic premise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, you and your house. But he then taught him many other things, and the man was baptized that very hour and thus became a Christian. But he was not a Christian until he did what the Lord required, because Christ only saves those who believe, you see. And Paul made it very plain that baptism was essential unto salvation. He wrote to those same Corinthians, from which we quoted a number of passages a moment ago from chapter 1 and chapter 15, and he told them, by one Spirit were you baptized into one body. So, the Spirit of God, by revealing the Word of God, taught them what they needed to do to be saved, and baptism is that culminating act of obedience which puts a person into Christ. And so, by one Spirit, that is, the teaching of the Spirit through the apostles, these people learned that they must be baptized into Christ. And when they did, they entered into the body of Christ. And that coincides with Acts 2, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. Well, which ones were being saved? Those who obeyed the gospel commands to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, as we learned a moment ago in Acts chapter 2. Over in the book of Romans chapter 6, Paul makes it very plain concerning the part that baptism has to do in this matter of salvation. And I would invite you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Paul was writing to the saints of God in the city of Rome in about AD 58. Many of them had obeyed the gospel. prior to their obedience to the gospel, these people were bond servants to sin. They were dead in their sins, and they were without any hope. But Paul was so thankful that they had obeyed from the heart that form of teaching that had been delivered to them. Look at verses 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that whereas you were bondservants or slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, that doctrine delivered to you. Well, we don't have to be in doubt as to what that was. Paul had written them in Romans chapter 1, and he said, I want to come and preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to all them who believe. Well, what is the gospel? He tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. This is what he had preached to them, and this is what they had obeyed. Look at verse 18. Being made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Question, when were they made free from sin? Answer, when they had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine delivered to them. What was the form of doctrine delivered to them? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. How could they obey that? Well, when they repented of their sins, in essence, they crucified themselves, as it were, to this old world. And Paul thus said in Galatians 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith. Faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And in Galatians 6 verse 14, I have been crucified unto the world. So Paul, in his penitent attitude, as it were, symbolically, crucified this old man of sin, put him to death, as it were, died to the love and practice of sin. So he was dead then, dead in sin, number one, but now, through repentance, dead to the love and practice of sin. So you bury a dead man. And in chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, he tells us where they were buried, into what. Are you ignorant, brethren, that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus, and the word means immersed, were immersed into his death. We were buried therefore with him through baptism or immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Why, it's just as plain as the proverbial ABCs if people would just open up their hearts to it. Just open up their eyes and read for themselves what the Scriptures have to say and really stop and reflect upon it. Really stop and ponder it. Really stop and think about it instead of just reading superficially. Instead of just sort of skimming over it, people need to really drink deeply of the living water, as it were, and feast on the bread of life, that they might know the truth that is able to set us free from sin. But I affirm before your hearing tonight that Paul preached the same message that Peter preached, and both of them together preached the same thing that Christ had taught. Those five main great topics. That are discussed in the New Testament Scriptures. Who is the Savior? Christ. All of those things that we learned this morning that he said about himself were reaffirmed by the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. He also taught them concerning the various steps of salvation, what they had to do in order to be saved. He taught them concerning the kingdom or the church, and Paul had so much to say about that. He said that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. That God had given him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. That it is the spiritual body of the reconciled, Ephesians 2, verse 16. It's that spiritual body of the redeemed, that spiritual body of the saved, as we learn from Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The importance of the church, the importance of the kingdom in our lives, seeking first his kingdom, doing the will of our Lord, following in the footsteps of Jesus, seeking to go home to heaven some sweet day. That's what it's all about. The eternal destiny of your soul and of my soul and of the souls of all the people of this world. And the most important possession you have, my friend, is your soul. And we ask the very pertinent, incisive question this morning, where will you spend eternity? Where will I spend eternity? This is the crucial question that we must grapple with and that we must deal with. And we must go back to the Scriptures for our directions, for the information we need. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth has been preached today on some of these vital subjects. We haven't exhausted any of them. We didn't intend to exhaust them, but we did intend to touch on them enough that we might know. Let's notice the last two things concerning Paul's teaching. He taught very plainly so concerning the manner of lives that we should live. Romans chapter 12, a very well-known passage beginning with verse 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Isn't that plain? Is there any reason for anyone to misconstrue or misunderstand that? Certainly not. If one shouldn't understand that, he can certainly understand Philippians 1 verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Galatians chapter 5, where Paul lists the works of the flesh and makes it very plain that anyone who engages in such things as that and who pursues that lifestyle shall not enter into the kingdom of God. And then he said in chapter 6, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a man sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. These great truths that Paul taught were also taught by Peter, and they were taught by our Lord. And lastly, tonight, he taught concerning the great eternal realm to come. I want us to go to the book of 2 Thessalonians and look at it for just a moment, and then we want to read one more passage from 1 Thessalonians, and we'll close out our lesson. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul was writing to Christians who were then being persecuted. And those persecutions were going to intensify. They were going to become worse and worse as time went by. And so Paul wanted to encourage these brethren, and he starts out in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 1, and he said, to you that are afflicted, that is, you who are suffering, you who are being persecuted, find rest with us. And I'm paraphrasing what he's saying here. For at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire. So Paul is saying, now just take comfort, brethren, because someday Christ is going to come again. And he's going to come with his mighty angels, and he's going to come in flaming fire. Now, why is he coming? To render vengeance on them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction or eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So number one, he's coming to bring vengeance upon those who know him not and those who've rejected the gospel. But he's also coming, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that have believed our testimony that was given in that day. So he's coming for two reasons, to bring vengeance on those who don't know God and those that have not obeyed the gospel, but he's also coming to be glorified in his saints, to receive his people unto himself, as he himself said in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, a context we've already cited. So we can look forward with that, those of us who are Christians, with happy anticipation at the time Christ comes again. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's what the early disciples said. And we should say the same thing. I don't know about you, but I am weary of this old wicked world. So much meanness, so much wickedness, so much evil has permeated our society. And people are engulfed in sin. Their main goal in life is to pursue sinful things, it appears. And I grow weary of that. I grow tired of it. I long for a place where we will be free from that sort of thing. A heavenly home in the presence of God where righteousness prevails forever and forever and forever. And we won't have to cope with that. We won't have to put up with the evil, those things that are of the realm of darkness ever again. We long for that heavenly home, and Paul talked about heaven. not only in 2 Thessalonians 1, but also in 1 Thessalonians 4. If you'll turn back to that chapter, let's begin at verse 13. Here is a context of Scripture that we oftentimes use in funeral services for faithful Christians, because Paul knew that there was some concern on the part of the brethren pertaining to death. And so he writes to them in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, and he said, "We would not have you ignorant." Paul wanted them to be informed. He wanted them to know. "We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep," that is, those that die, "that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope." Now, you see, those outside of Christ, as sad and as tragic as it is, die without hope. And that should break our hearts. And that should be the great motivating factor to prompt us and to cause us to preach the gospel to as many people as we can. We don't want them to perish. God doesn't want them to perish. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. So we take no delight in the fact that souls are going to perish because they didn't know God, they didn't obey the gospel. In fact, it motivates us to want to reach out to them and reason with them and try to save them through sharing with them the good news of salvation in Christ. Verse 14. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again," and certainly we do, "with all of my heart, I believe it just exactly as the Bible tells us about it. Even so, them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." You can put this down as being a fact. "That we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Won't that be a glorious day? Can you just imagine that? Think for a moment of all of those who died prior to our own time. Many, many, many of those were faithful to the Lord. "And when our Lord comes again, and the trumpet of the ages shall sound, and the voice of the archangel shall resound," the Bible says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. "And we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." In times when things look the very bleakest, and there are clouds dread and doom on the horizon, so to speak, let us rejoice in the fact that Christ will come again, and He will be glorified in His saints, and He will receive us unto Himself. "The dead in Christ shall rise, and we that are alive shall with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." We comfort one another with these words. I'm saying to you tonight that what we've preached in a very abbreviated way today is in fact the main thrust, the main message of New Testament Scriptures, that Christ is the answer, not a way, but the way. And there is no other Savior than Jesus Christ. Now that completely rules out then the religion of Islam right there, and I'll just make that passing reference to that false religion, because Christ is the Savior. He is the Son of God. The religion of Islam denies that. Secondly, he taught concerning what people must do to be saved. They must believe in him, repent of their sins, confess their faith in him before their fellow man, and be baptized. That puts them into the kingdom. That puts them into the spiritual body, which is the church. They become Christians then, and they start in that way that leads to life everlasting, and they live their lives right. That's absolutely essential. And they do their very best to work for him, serve the Lord, abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, being faithful even unto death, with that happy expectation that someday Christ will come again and we will meet him in the air and be with him forever in the paradise of God, which the Bible calls heaven. If you're present here tonight and you're not a New Testament Christian, you're missing out on the best life that a person can possibly live. We invite you, therefore. We entreat you. We encourage you from the deep recesses of our hearts to come to Jesus Christ on His terms, that you might be forgiven, that you might be reconciled to God, that you might enter into His kingdom and be a part of His spiritual body. Then as a child of God, live faithfully. Rejoice in being a child of God every day. Be happy about it. Look forward with great expectation at His return and the consummation of the ages someday, when He will say to those who are faithful to Him, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter thou into the joys of thy..."